Many of you know, being a member here for a number of years, what my occupation is. And I'm an engineer by training, by education. And the type of engineer I am is a petroleum engineer. And as every type of engineering, there's always a specialty. And my particular specialty is called a reservoir engineer. And you may say, well, what is a reservoir engineer? What my purpose is and what I do is I calculate oil fields, the amount of oil that's going to be produced, oil, natural gas, and water from the oil field, wherever it may be around the world. And I'll do that for a time frame that'll last from 30 years up to 50 years, or longer or shorter. And you might, as I describe that, say that sounds pretty complicated, Rocky. I mean, first of all, where is the oil? The oil happens to be thousands and thousands of feet down in the rock. How's the oil down there? You know, try to get a mental picture of that. He says, Rocky, you must be a very complicated discipline that you're under. The area that I'm, the discipline is called reservoir engineering. And among all that complexity, reservoir engineering and making those calculations all boils down to, and count the number of equations on my hand. There's only three equations. So something very, very complicated is actually quite simple. If you know those equations or are able to solve those three equations, then you can make those calculations. Some people will take the Bible and they'll take this big book here and say, well, look, people in the world will say this is a very complicated book. And they will look at it and they say, well, look, it's written, ancient document, right? Job, 2,000 years before Christ, the Pentateuch, 1,500 years. And so from our time frame, you know, 4,000 to 4,500 years ago, how can you know what's in this book? And what about the authors? Is there a lot of authors? Yeah, there is. There's 40 authors in here. Very, very complicated book. We got these sacrifices. What's all these sacrifices about? And this old law talking about all these different things. And about Revelation. You got all these complicated prophecies. And I just can't understand it. And I got the gospel. Not just one gospel, four gospels. And just complexity after complexity after complexity. But brethren, just like reservoir engineering, and when I solve problems, I look at problems knowing that not only in reservoir engineering, but almost in every field of science and things in life, things always boil down to basic principles, main drivers. Understanding what those things are, you can understand things. In life, I've applied this principle called the KISS principle. You maybe have heard it. KISS principle, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. So the point is, get down to the basics. Same thing about the Bible here. What is the basics? What is this book all about? This book, even though it had a lot of authors, a lot of things, can all be rolled up into one little simple thing. And what it is, its purpose is to reveal God's redemptive plan for mankind. It's God's revelation of man's redemptive plan for mankind. Now, people in the world will say, well, redemptive plan? I don't have sin. I'm not concerned about sin. Of course, that's the main problem. Getting people understand they're under sin. And what is sin? But that's all it's what about. And if I apply the KISS principle on this book, I can even make it more simpler. This book is meant to save us. Simple. All this complexity. Boil all down. This book is meant to save us. Now someone will look at this book and will say, well, look, isn't there an Old Testament and a New Testament? Say, yeah, we have an Old Testament. I said, I thought that we're not under the Old Testament. And we look at our Bibles here. Look at the Bible. This is the Old Testament here on the left. Here on the right is the New Testament. Three-quarters of our Bible is the Old Testament. Well, if we're under the New Testament, why do we have this big old Testament? God must have really wanted to keep us in shape by giving us such a big book to carry around all the time. Why do we have this Old Testament? Well, the answer, brethren, God is not a God of randomness and whatever. He has a purpose for everything. There's a purpose for this Old Testament. And God has revealed what that purpose is. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Here, Paul, an apostle, writing to the church in Rome. Rome was composed of Jews and Gentiles. And we know the theme of Romans is in Romans 1:16. Don't need to turn there.
is for the gospel is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But when you start chapter 12, it's the practical application. So we're in the section of practical application. Now we're down in verse 15. In verse 15, note the first verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. So here is an appeal for us to help those who are weak or without strength. I believe a lot of that's talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual weakness, and not please ourselves. Okay, then he goes on in verse 2. What do we do? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And note verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So what Paul does is we ought to bear the weaknesses of those that are weak. He's going to look at Christ as an example. And then verse 3, if you look at your footnotes, out of Psalms, he's referring back to Psalms. Psalm 69 and 9. The reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. Talking about Christ. And now, Paul is going to explain this, okay? Christ is our example. He's using an Old Testament to make the point. Now, for the Jewish part of the Roman church, he's going to explain. He just quoted the Old Testament here. He explains in verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times, he just read out of Psalms, that's back in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. He written to Christians during this first century. That means to us. The Old Testament is written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of scriptures we may have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. What Paul is telling us here is that we need to study the Old Testament for encouragement that we may have hope. What kind of hope? Hope in anything? Hope we're not going to die? Or hope for a good job? No, it's hope in Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come from it. So isn't that interesting? What we can know about the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We don't, here is how, don't we go to the New Testament, I'll say go to the Old Testament. We can know that we can have hope about Jesus Christ by studying the Old Testament. That's for us today. So there's great benefit. The Holy Spirit, through his wisdom, put the Old Testament there for a purpose. And he explained here one reason why we study the Old Testament. This morning, what I would like to do is look at a book in the Old Testament. And the book is going to be Isaiah. And the title of our lesson here is Isaiah, a book of salvation. And we're saying it's not just salvation for the Jews. Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ, is looking way to our time, to the Christian dispensation, talking about salvation, salvation for us. Just like we read in Romans, we can know about this hope in Jesus Christ by studying the Old Testament. So that's what we need to do this morning, is to look at the book of Isaiah, a book of salvation. First of all, we pick up the book of Isaiah. And the first thing you might want to turn to Isaiah, because we'll be doing a lot of reading from Isaiah. We first of all, as we look at the book, we say, okay, Isaiah is the author. And he's quoted he's mentioned quite a bit here in the book. He tells him in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. So Isaiah wrote the book. But a thing that to keep in mind is, what does the word Isaiah mean? Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. So here we say we're going to talk about Isaiah, book of salvation. We start with the name, the author. What is the author? It's salvation of the Lord. Now, did that just come by circumstance? Was there just happened to be a man out in New Testament times, and he just happened to be named Isaiah, and it happened to mean that his name just means salvation of the Lord? Evidently not. We can't prove that from Scripture, but what we can know is that Isaiah, or God, named Isaiah's children. And his children's name, his first name was Sherjazab in Isaiah 7:3, and it means a remnant shall return. That had particular significance here to the Jews. He had a second child, and the Lord asked him to name him, and his name was Maher Shalah Hazbaz in Isaiah 8:3, and it means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And the significance of that name, Isaiah explains. Isaiah was in the southern country in Judah. His child, the second child that's named here, he explains that before that child will be able to say father, be able to name the word father, the northern kingdom would be taken away. So again, the Lord is naming his children as signs. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are," his children are what? "Are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." So here we have the name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. But then you say, okay, let's, Isaiah is a long book, 66 chapters. What is Isaiah is about? We'll currently study that in our in the auditorium adult class. And if you go through the book and study it, you'll find that up on the board is what is a good thing to use for Isaiah. And again, what is that? Trust in the Lord. He will provide salvation to physical and spiritual Israel. Now, for physical Israel, I thought you just said that the northern kingdom was taken away. I'm not using Israel in the sense of the nation proper, but what remains in it. We're going to look here in a little bit that the southern kingdom was saved from oppression here. We'll read that in a little bit. But that's the physical Israel. What about the spiritual Israel? Who's this spiritual Israel all about? Open your Bibles, hold your finger in Isaiah, we'll be coming back. Go to Galatians 6:16. Sometimes when we think about the word Israel, we say, well, that, those are Jews. Israel can be used in many ways, and is also used to refer to Christians today. In Galatians 6, verse 16, here this section starts in chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." It's being addressed to Christians, the churches of Galatia. And what does he say for those who walk by the Spirit in 6:16? "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Is he looking just at Jews? Is he looking at the old nation? No, we're the Israel of God today. We don't use that term a lot, but there are several places in the New Testament where we're being talked about as the spiritual Israel. So the whole theme of this book of Isaiah is to trust in the Lord who provides salvation to us. The other thing you will find in this book is that it is filled with words of salvation. If you look at the word salvation or similar words, those words occur 77 times throughout the book. A lot of occurrence of saved, delivered, some very similar words. The words Savior, when we talk about Christ, we say He is our Savior. The word Savior and Redeemer is throughout the book. Those two words occur 21 times in the book of Isaiah. So just to show you that, you know, this book's got a lot about salvation, both in what it says and the words that he used. So if you look at the book, the question becomes is, well, what are we saved from? So if you're in Isaiah, go to chapter 36. The first thing that you'll see is that the book is not only addressed to Judah and Jerusalem, of course it has a looking forward, but the immediate thing is they'll be saved for Israel from their enemies. Look at a few verses with me in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 13. Here, the setting here is that Assyria has now, a foreign power, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And they're getting about ready to take over this particular city. Assyria at this time was a world empire, very feared. It conquered a lot of territory all around, not just where they're at now. And there's this spokesman that comes to Jerusalem. He's going to be talking to three messengers that the king sends to talk to him. And let's pick up in verse 13. This man, an Assyrian, his name there is Rabshakeh. There in verse 13. Let's see what he says here in verse 13 through 15. "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" That's what Hezekiah was saying. But this man is saying, don't trust in what Hezekiah is saying. Okay, now turn the page to chapter 37, and let's look at verses 35 through 37. So this went on. Okay, Hezekiah pleads to the Lord that to save the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 36, we'll start in verse 35, here we find Isaiah sent word to Hezekiah. Note that in verse 21. And this is what Isaiah is telling Hezekiah, what the Lord is going to do for the city. Note verse 35. "For I will defend the city and save it for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake." Let's stop there. for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Why is Isaiah, or why is he looking back to David? Well, there were promises made, right? The kingdom of the promises made to David, that his kingdom would stand forever. There were messianic promises that the Messiah would come. And so the Lord has to preserve a remnant. And so he's going to do it for David's sake. Now look at verse 36. Then what happens? Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. So we see here Israel, Judah here, in being more accurate, is saved from this king of Assyria. Again, an example of a point of salvation for this nation. What about other things? We also see that they were also saved from being completely destroyed by captivity, from the Babylonian captivity. The last half of the book, from chapter 39 through 36, Isaiah is going to be talking to the people that are going to be taken away to captivity to Babylon. Now, Isaiah will long before this have died, but he's writing way in the future. Of course, being a prophet of God, he could do that. They were going to take into captivity. And he's writing the last half of the chapter to comfort the people. The remnant's going to be saved. God's going to keep his promises. So look at chapter 44 in Isaiah, verse 21. 44, verse 21. He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. All this is about is that Israel, the southern kingdom, were taken to captivity. They paid their penalty for their sins, for their idolatry. And Isaiah is saying, you know, God has wiped away your transgressions. The people were repentant for what they did. They're in captivity. They're going to be suffering from it. And continue on with verse 23. He says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And drop down to verse 27 and 28. It is I, talking about the Lord, who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he performed all my desire. Cyrus was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire. And what's going to happen here, we'll continue reading on, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares that Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. And of the temple, your foundations will be laid. So here Isaiah, looking to the future, they're in captivity. He's telling them that Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, is going to bring you back, a remnant. They're going to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple that has been destroyed. So we see here salvation from their Babylonian captivity. A remnant would be preserved. Let's look at some other things that this book contains about salvation. Hezekiah himself was saved from death. Note with me, go to chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. You're probably very familiar with what happened to Hezekiah. Chapter 38, verses 1. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prayed to the Lord. So here you think, well, here a prophet's coming. Isaiah, what Isaiah says is going to come true. He says, Hezekiah, you're going to die. What did Hezekiah do? What else could he do? He turned to the Lord, and he prayed for that. And you know the rest of the story, drop down to verse 19 and 20. 19 and 20. It says, it is the living who gives thanks to thee as I do today, as a father tells his son about his faithfulness. The Lord shall surely save me. So we will play my songs and string instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. And so at this point, he survives. And right now, where I read is the song of thanksgiving, thanking God for preserving his life in an additional 15 years. So here we find Hezekiah saved from his sins. What about this theme about spiritual Israel? What about us? Well, Isaiah tells us something about us today. Not only about the Jewish history and things that are going to happen during many, many years ago, but also something to us. Turn me to the famous Messianic Psalm, Psalm 53, and let's look at verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. We know this psalm here is talking about the Lord. Very familiar psalm. And I want to look at just verse 5. Here it's talking about Christ. You're familiar with this. What is Christ going to do? And of course, we know the answer, but let's read what Isaiah says in verse 5. But he was pierced, talking about Christ, through for our transgressions. Who's that? That's us, for our transgressions. He was crushed for what? Our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So you see very clearly in this passage here, as we look at Isaiah, a book of salvation, it should give us tremendous hope in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And there was a message 700 years before Christ that he, because of his death and shedding of his blood, that we would redeem for our sins. What a book to proclaim this 700 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, now you know the book of Isaiah. One of the things it's most famous for is known as, Isaiah is known as the Messianic prophet. Many messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And you find that they're all through the book. You know, as you read your Bible, you may be familiar with, when I read the New Testament, it seems like Isaiah is mentioned quite a bit, and he is. There are actually 21 New Testament references by name where Isaiah is quoted, and then you have the scripture there. Look at go to the Gospel of Mark. Go to Mark chapter 1, verse 2. What you will find, these 21 references, they're in the New Testament. But very interestingly, in all four Gospels, one of the first persons you're going to read about in the Old Testament is Isaiah. And here, in the Gospel of Mark, wasn't written to Jews, it was written to Romans. Here you have a Roman audience that the prophet Mark is addressing. Romans, non-Jews. And what does he say starting in chapter 1, verse 1? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as is written in who? Isaiah the prophet. And he talks about John the Baptist. And so you find in all four gospels, at the very beginning, Isaiah is being quoted. And all four of them are talking about John the Baptist, who during this time of these writers was there, you know, proclaiming that, you know, the Lord is here. His kingdom is at hand. You also find, when you look at the rest of the New Testament, there are actually 47 messianic prophecies in the New Testament. It is the second most quoted book of messianic prophecies from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The only other book that has more is the book of Psalms with 70. So you get 47 prophecies. Now, when you look at all these 47 prophecies, and you were to say, let's look at each of these 47 and to analyze each of the 47 and to see what commonality these 47, they're all messianic, they all kind of have a certain focus point. If you look at these 47 prophecy and put them in buckets, what is a bucket kind of, this prophecy has some similar things to other prophecy. You'll find that the most common message of these 47 prophecies is salvation to the Gentiles. That's us. Now here you find this Old Testament Jewish prophet primarily writing to Judah and Jerusalem. All his writings are being, his prophecies are in the New Testament, these 47 of them. And the most common message, 9 out of these 47, are salvation to Gentiles. That's us. So not only was he a Jew, he was looking toward salvation to the Gentiles. Go with me to Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse 15. Matthew 12, verse 15. Here Jesus is having this, he just healed a man, he was in a synagogue, verses 9, and then in verse 14, the Pharisees went out to counsel against him, how they might destroy him, and Jesus, aware of this, in verse 15, withdrew, and he says, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, verse 17, in order what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the what? to the Gentiles. Here, right to a Jewish audience, talking about Gentiles, talking about us. He will claim justice to the Gentiles. In verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So all these prophecies here, main focus point is talking about looking at the salvation, about our salvation. There are also, if you look in the New Testament, there are also some key prophecies you're very familiar with. We don't need to turn there. Remember when Jesus was in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he was handed Isaiah, the scroll, and he started reading it. In this long, long scroll, he went toward the end of the scroll and started to read Isaiah chapter 61. And he says to the Jews in the synagogue, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. Very familiar one in the New Testament. We're familiar with the Ethiopian eunuch. Here you have a conversion of a man, a non-Jew. He was actually a Jewish convert worshiping Jerusalem, heading back to his hometown of Ethiopia from Jerusalem. Reading, what was he reading? Reading Isaiah. Well, why Isaiah? Why not some other books? No, might have been for some reason, but he was reading Isaiah. And then, of course, we know that Philip went to him and preached to him Jesus, and the man was baptized. And then we have the famous discourse that Jesus had with the Pharisees and scribes about washing their hands with unclean hands. And again, he went back to Isaiah to refer to that. So the point of all that, you see a book just filled with messianic prophecies about Jesus and what he's planning on doing and saving us. Okay, now I want to take a look at, I have actually a couple of prophecies I want to look at. We probably don't have time for both of them, so we'll just do one and then we'll stop there. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And again, what we're doing here is just looking at Isaiah and seeing the message of salvation and see how it hopefully would give us hope about Jesus Christ. So go with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 1. As we always do in any time of studying our Bibles, we always have to know what is the context. And here we find Isaiah in this particular chapter, chapters 1 through chapter 12, is the Lord's charge against Judah and Jerusalem. And if we zoom in chapter 8, the very beginning of chapter 8, this is where Isaiah is talking about the destruction of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And we want to pick up and look at a few things here in this chapter 8 before we move to chapter 9. The first thing you want to see here is note that this section of chapter 8 is a message of judgment. The people are going to suffer. And note that in verse 9, as Isaiah writes to him, he says, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And so we see this judgment, this oppression that is going on. And then Isaiah is trying to get them to see that who is their real enemy. And who should they really fear? And we look at verse 13. You know, the people were fearing the countries that were bringing oppression to them. But what does Isaiah say in verse 13? "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, for he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread." He wanted to get the people to turn back to God, to listen to him, to know that God is in control. God is bringing these nations against them for their unrighteousness. But what do the people do? You drop down to verse 19. Instead of turning back to God, what do? "And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists." So they don't even go back to God. They go back to their spiritists and to the mediums. Now look at verse 22. "Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." So you see here we have a picture. And what is this picture of? It's a picture of gloom, of destruction, of oppression. Now we get here to chapter 9. And what do we find in chapter 9? Let's pick up in verse 1. The first word here in the New American Standard has the word "but." "But" is a word of contrast. When you look at a contrast, you've got something on the left and something on the right. Now we're going to read, we already read what's on the left, a picture of gloom. What's going to be on the right? Verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom. For her who was in anguish, in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And let's read verse 2. And the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So suddenly we have this picture of gloom, but in chapter 9 we have a picture of glory. And so the question is, what is this glory? This chapter here is a messianic text. You don't need to turn there, but it's quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This great light is the Christ, as defined by the New Testament. This great light in verse 2, who is that great light? That great light is Jesus Christ. And so here we find a very characteristic of Isaiah. We were oppression, the nation undergoing persecution, a picture of gloom in chapter 8. And what does Isaiah do in chapter 9? He gets in a time machine, walks in this time machine and turns the dial. Where does he go? All the way up to the messianic area. How do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 4 tells us. So he's talking about the Messiah. Here is the Messiah. He is going to be the great light. Let's go ahead and continue reading. In verse 3, thou shalt multiply. Okay, who is the thou? Thou shalt multiply the nation. Well, it's the great light. Who's the great light? It's Christ. So Christ shall multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in his presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So what we find here is that there's going to be a time of gladness, of prosperity. There'll be the end of oppression. And it's not talking about physical oppression here. It's all spiritual oppression. Okay, and then in verse 4, for thou shalt break the yoke of burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. So here you're saying all the warriors, all their boots are going to be burned. And what is he saying? Is it's basically going to be an end of oppression. And again, this is all messianic. It's not spiritual. He's taking things physical and the messianic. Okay, so how is this all going to happen? We know the great light's Messiah. Now he explains in verse 4. Four is the word of explanation. How is this period of gladness and end of oppression, how it's all going to come about? He tells us in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now here, as Isaiah is writing, he's writing to a Jewish audience. He's saying here that there's going to be a Jewish son, a Jewish boy going to be born to us, talking to us. He's writing to Judah here. So what about this child? Let's continue reading. And the government will rest on his shoulders. What does that mean, the government will rest on his shoulders? That means that he's going to be king. He's going to be in control of that. So this child is going to be a king, and the governments will rest on his shoulders. And then we see some things talked about here, this Christ. It says, for his name will be called. Now we know in the Bible the word name is not a name particular. A name is usually put for what a person stands for, what a person is, for the character. He's not talking about this is the name and write it out. He's referring to the character, the person. He says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We won't turn there, but there are some verses in Isaiah that talks about a wonderful counselor. And some of these wonderful counselors, God is being used as referred to as the wonderful counselor. But we find here that this wonderful counselor, as we go on, is more going to be more than just a Jew, man-Jew. What will he be? In the last part of verse 6, he's going to be called Mighty God. So here we find in Isaiah's time, we find the incarnation being revealed. This man is going to be more than a man. Yes, the government will rest on his shoulders. Yes, he will be a Jew, but he will also be a God. And we go on, the next part of verse 6, we have another thing that's said about this great light, about the Christ. And what is it? He's going to be called Eternal Father. Now that might give you some, scratch your head a little bit. Eternal Father, how can that be? Jesus is a whole person, is a being. We got God the Father, How can Jesus be Father? How can two people be one person? Well, that tells us when we think about that, that there's something, the word Father is not being used in the sense of God the Father, of Jehovah. When it's, Father can be used in many ways in the Bible, and I believe here it's being used of one of a providence, one that supplies your needs. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament was called a father to Pharaoh. Not biologically. What did Joseph do? He prepared the nation, Egypt, for the famine and made provisions for that. And he was called a father to Pharaoh by his actions. And so we find here that Jesus is also called Eternal Father. He's going to supply the wants, the needs that are here. And to note that this person here, you say, well, he was a son, right? A son will be born. How can he be called eternal? That goes back to who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Before in the beginning, the Christ was there. He was the Son of God. He existed before all created things. He's eternal. But here in this thing, he's eternal Father. He's going to continue for eternity to supply man's needs, and that's the redemption from sin. Let's continue reading the one. And now the next one is he's going to be called a Prince of Peace. We know, we understand that's not physical peace. Not all nations are going to be brought into a state of peace. This is peace between God and man. It is all spiritual. And then we find, let's read the last part of this thing, verse 7. And here it shows to us the eternal nature of what Christ is going to do for us. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. What does that mean? His kingdom will have no end. And we know that, right? His kingdom, he's sitting at the throne today. His kingdom will have no end. And a peace, the blessings that Christ brought about, will last for eternity as long as we're faithful. And then continue on verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the host will accomplish this. So here we find, brethren, this fantastic chapter here in Isaiah that kind of gets into a lot of detail about the Son of God. And just think about it. 700 years before Christ, talking about the incarnation, what he's going to do for us, talking about his government, about all the blessings that we'll have. And so as we read this, it should give us tremendous hope in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. I'm going to skip the next one I have because we're out of time. So, brethren, as we've looked here this morning, hopefully you've seen that indeed Isaiah is a book of salvation. All through the book, filled with messianic prophecies, and it should give us tremendous hope that if we name Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life as long as we remain faithful. Some will ask, well, if this is the plan of salvation, if salvation has been provided for all mankind, why don't mankind respond more to the gospel? Why isn't the church completely filled? No empty seats here. Well, if I go back to this principle of the KISS principle, keep it simple, stupid, the answer to that is, why don't we have more people? Why aren't there more Christians today? You find in the gospels the answer is actually a quite simple answer. Most times it's not a lack of knowledge. That's really not the problem. The answer why the church isn't filled and more people haven't named Christ as their Savior, the answer is found in John 7, verse 17. There in that scripture, the prophet of John says, if any man is willing to do the will of God, he will know the truth. You note that? If any man is willing. It all comes back to our heart. What is our will? What do we decide to do? Do we want to accept Jesus as our Savior or not? Do we want to understand what the New Testament says about being saved or not? It all comes back to a heart. What is your will? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he wrote to them and he said, behold, now is the day of salvation. He is quoting out of Isaiah. Today is the day of salvation for everyone here in this audience. If you haven't named Christ, why are you delaying? We had a baptism last night in Georgia. Praise God for that salvation. There are others in our audience maybe who haven't named Christ as their Savior and done all what the New Testament says about being saved. Why not tonight? Today is the day of salvation. And when we think about that scripture, it says, well, that's for those who are being baptized. That's the day of salvation. Brethren, the day of salvation is for every one of us as we decide what we're going to do today. Are we going to serve Christ today or not? And is that our will or not? Is He going to be first in our life? Are we going to be walking after His footsteps? It is the day of salvation for everyone who accepts Christ and walk and put in priority first in their lives. If there's a need to respond to the gospel invitation this morning, we encourage you, why not now? Why do you delay? Why don't you arise and be baptized and put on Christ? If you have a need to respond to the gospel invitation, we ask you to encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.